The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to 1 Peter chapter 3 and in your notes to the doctrine of grace. All right, God has established a system, and that system entails the function of the local church and face-to-face teaching. This is the preferred system of communication. We recognize that while the apostles and some of their associates wrote letters to fill in the gaps when they could not be face-to-face, it is very clear from any systematic study of the Word of God that face-to-face was what they desired. Paul makes that plain to the Thessalonians. John makes it clear in his epistles that they wanted to get there but couldn't always do so, but having many things to say, they didn't want to write them all with pen and ink. And so therefore we have these letters, which are stopgap measures so that they could deal with congregations from a distance, but the real goal was face-to-face teaching, and they knew it. So that is why we are here. This is the system God has established, the local church, the function of the pastor-teacher, the systematic study of the truth from the original languages, applying the proper hermeneutical principles and those types of things in order to come to a sound interpretation that is designed to build the believer up so that you know, number one, who God is, what God wants, and establish a relationship with Him that will serve you very well throughout your life. So it's time to make sure you're in fellowship. We recognize we all have a functional and active sin nature. That has to be put aside immediately, first before you do anything else. Since God, the Holy Spirit, is the ultimate teacher, He must be in the position of rulership. This is accomplished via the rebound technique, and then you begin or resume the abiding process at that point. So at any point you sin, you're out of fellowship. Until such time as you deal with that, you remain out of fellowship. But the simple act of confession is what provides forgiveness, and so therefore all believers have to deal with that. And anything else you need to do to prepare yourself, to make sure you've got everything before you, now is the time. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank You for the great grace that brought us salvation, and we recognize that the grace of God that brings salvation teaches us that we should deny ungodliness and worldly lusts and live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. The goal we recognize is to apply Your word, that those who will take this seriously and do so are candidates for great eternal rewards, the likes of which we have never seen and cannot even really fully begin to fantasize about, because the nature of the greatness of Your power and wisdom for all the things that You can create for those that love You. We recognize that those rewards are not for the casual seeker. They are for the one who will pay the price as a disciple and grow up in respect to the principles of the truth that we here hold forth. We pray as we approach Your word this morning that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are looking here under the doctrine of grace. We are on major point five, dealing with various grace provisions that constitute part of your divine operating assets. And these assets are to be exploited by the proper function under each one of them so that the believer can continue to grow in grace. This is one of our primary mandates, to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior. This is your most pressing responsibility. While you can grow up physically just by living, spiritual growth requires commitment, requires time, and it requires the pursuit of the truth, really to the exclusion of all other things. That when you prioritize, the truth has to take the first priority. So every aspect, as we saw in point A here, is based on the principle of grace. B, prayer is a grace provision that believers are to exploit. Some people tend to have the attitude of, why should I pray if God already knows what I need? But there are multiple reasons for this. Number one, first and foremost, it's a command. There are multiple commands found in the scriptures, for instance, to pray without ceasing. And this doesn't mean, obviously, that you're praying at every moment of your existence, because you've got to do other things. We recognize that. But it is to be an ongoing and continual part of the life of the believer, and particularly when he is in a time of need. Generally speaking, the time you feel least like praying is likely the time you need most to pray. And so God is willing to listen. He is a loving heavenly Father. He desires good things for his children and will provide those things. But in certain cases, as James said, you have not because you do not ask. So if you fail to ask God for any blessing, there's no chance he's going to give it to you, most likely. He waits for us to ask and recognize our weakness, our need, and then he delights in meeting that need. And that is essentially when Moses was given his name. Moses asked God at one point when he had stopped him there at the burning bush and given him his mandate to lead the deliverance of his people, to lead them out of Egypt. Moses said, well, when I go to them, they're going to ask, who sent you? God's name typically had been known as Elohim. That's just the plural Hebrew term for God or gods, depending upon context. Most lexicographers believe that the plural Elohim is a plural of majesty, not that God is multiple, but that there is a single God who exists in three persons. And so he says, you know, while I will reveal myself to you, and he gives him a new name that heretofore had not been used, really. And that new name was Yahweh, Jehovah, as some translations have it. But what you actually have is an imperfect of the form of the Hebrew verb hayah. And when the Hebrew verb hayah is used, first and foremost, number one, the Hebrew verb hayah does not mean to be. It means to become something. And it indicates a change in status. And so the imperfect, which is typically what we would translate as our English future tense, he didn't say, and this is how almost all translations have it, he didn't really say, I am who I am. He said, I will become what I will become, is what he literally told Moses his name was. And this is designed to impress upon the believer, and certainly to Moses, that whatever needs he was going to encounter, and he would encounter a few of them, if you can imagine leading approximately 2 million people, the vast majority of which are negative, on a journey into from Egypt to Canaan. And of course, God did not take a direct route. It wasn't as though they went up, if you're familiar with there, with the Sinai Peninsula. It wasn't as though they went out of Goshen in the north part of Egypt there and went straight to Canaan. They went around and went past and then went over to Arabia on the other far side of the right arm of the Red Sea. And God led them on a more circuitous route. Well, this gave them time for God to test them. And he tested them 10 times in the wilderness, and they failed every test. Every test they would not apply faith rest towards. And they continually flunked the testing of God. And yet we see that God continues to provide, as his name suggests, everything that these people needed. They had food, they had water, their clothes didn't wear out. But then he determined that because of the nature of their negative volition, their refusal to believe, they were not good candidates for the land of Canaan, the land of promise. And so, therefore, he killed off the whole generation. Took 40 years and killed them all off. And this is where we get these concepts, generally speaking, although, as we have pointed out in the doctrine of the fig tree, for a 40-year time frame on a generation to speak of. And so, although if you add all the biblical numbers together, you can stretch it maybe to 44 or 45 years for a generation, but not much more than that. Not more than that at all, in fact. So God always provided what they needed. He provided everything Moses needed, and that's what his name means. I will become what I will become. When you need something, God is there as a part of his essence and his grace to meet those needs. But if you don't ask, don't expect to get it. The same thing is true. I mean, we expect the same thing out of our children. We don't just give them everything. I mean, as God, we're not God. So we can't anticipate needs necessarily. They have to tell us. But if they don't do that, well, then it's impossible to know at some level. So the same thing, God applies the same sort of principle, even though he's omniscient. He certainly knows what we need, even before we ask. But the fact is, he still wants us to ask. Ask, and it will be given to you. Ask is an imperative. It's a command. Keep on praying without ceasing. That's a command. You have not because you do not ask. That is a chiding remark for those who will not come to God and ask him for blessings. Some believers get into this, well, I'm not worthy. And so I'm not worthy. Well, no. Oh, who is? So some people think, well, the other believers are more valuable to God than I am. Well, there's nothing in the Bible that suggests that. If you're a son of God, if you're adopted into the family, you share the same privileges as the real son, Jesus Christ himself, whether you know it or not. But this is one of the problems is people are uneducated about their status in Christ. They're uneducated about their divine operating assets. They don't know what to do. We were talking last night. We had a dinner and we were talking about, you know, you go to these churches all these years and they never even teach you rebound. And if they don't get that one straight, if you don't learn how to get in fellowship pretty early on, you're going to have some real problems in the Christian life. Actually, you're not going to have much of a Christian life, period. And so they don't even get that straight. Well, the rest of this they pretty much miss too. I don't remember hearing a whole lot of this, although they would mention prayer from time to time. It's not as though they didn't understand that. Well, see, we're ready to move on here now today with one's wife is God's grace provision to solve the problem of man being alone. As we saw in Genesis there, five or six times, God said it is good after every day's work, every day's recreation, that he was restoring planet Earth to human habitation standards. And after every day, he said it is good, it is good, it is good. After the sixth day, he said it is very good. And then the only thing we find out in Genesis 2:18 that's not good, it is not good for the man to be alone. So I will make him a complement, a helpmate. One who not only compliments him in that she is his opposite, but one who also fulfills him in that she can help with his weaknesses. And certainly one of those weaknesses is loneliness. This is why God provided the woman in the first place. So point one here, a believer's wife is a fellow heir of the grace of life and should be treated accordingly. 1 Peter 3:7, as we have seen, you husbands, in the same way, reaching right back to this matter of submission, that there is a mutual submission that is called for in a marriage in which one has to bow their will to the will of the other. This doesn't change authority structures. This doesn't mean that the man is not in charge. But it does mean that he has a responsibility, as it says here, to live with your wives in the Greek according to knowledge. According to the standard of knowledge. Well, what knowledge? Because you don't get this as you're growing up. Nobody gives you a manual and say, here's how you handle women. Here's what women are all about. Most guys are still just like this. What are they about? What makes them tick? Why do they do the things they do? And so they don't understand. Well, you have to learn these things from doctrine about the weaker vessel principle, about other factors like that, about authority and how to use it properly, and these types of things. So he said, as you're living with someone weaker, this is a fundamental principle. Again, the feminists of our generation and previous generations have suggested that women are equal in all regards. They're not. They're weaker. The Bible's plain on this. And this is not an insult, although for whatever reason some women seem to think it is. It's not an insult. God desires the woman to be taken care of by the man. He should be the breadwinner, the primary breadwinner. He should take care of all the pressures in the marriage. This includes paying all the bills, dealing with all those pressures, rather than throwing them off on the wife. Because this is God's standard. This is the way he has established it. He gave the man authority for a reason, and he is to use it, but he is to use it properly. And part of that proper use of authority is protecting your wife from things that she shouldn't have to deal with. And she shouldn't have to have those types of pressures in her life. And so I've heard all kinds of excuses for why men don't do this. I mean, I've been around long enough to hear all the excuses, I think. Oh, my wife's better at math than I am. Oh, that gets you off the hook. That's all you got to do, just to find out if she's better at math. And then, therefore, you don't have to apply. Well, that's nonsense. The Bible doesn't say that. I don't have a head for all of this. Well, you better get one. You signed up for this. When you got married, this is what you signed up for, was to take care of a woman. And if you don't want to take care of her, well, then you're forfeiting not only your rights and privileges, you're forfeiting all kinds of SG3. Because this is where's a man going to get his primary rewards in his marriage? It's from orienting to his wife and doing all those things he's supposed to be doing. And so, and this includes reining her in when she needs it. The female STA is, frankly, it's got a trend toward arrogance. But this comes from Eve. This comes from the mother of us all, essentially. Not to say that men aren't arrogant. Do not misread that. The fact is, Eve usurped authority, acted independently of Adam, and look what happened. Now, Adam's still blamed for it, because that's the responsibility factor, that Adam was in charge and in the garden and God had made it so. And so therefore the failure is attributed to him by one man. Romans 5:12, the sin nature entered into the world and spiritual death through the sin nature. And Adam is charged with the crime. Eve certainly committed it as well. But she's not charged with it. Adam is, because he was the responsible one. He was the authority. So you have to recognize that, number one, your wife is weaker. She's more fragile emotionally. She's more fragile in other ways, certainly physically. Again, I can take two people, one male and one female, and you look at all the world records. You look at everything that you can look at. And inevitably, men score more points in basketball. Men run faster. They jump higher. There isn't a woman who can compete with a man, all things being equal, physically. They can't. And so God has established this. And this is not an affront to women, as some people seem to view it. It is the way God has established the order so that the world can function in the best way possible. So live with her in an understanding way, since she is weaker, since she is a female, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life. So whatever you have coming, your entire future, once you get married, you become one flesh. Your entire future is tied up together. This is why the Bible does not countenance divorce. Divorce exists, and we know that. And God has made provision for how it should be legislated, but it was never God's will. And yet the fact is, it's not as though in some churches, I mean, you go to some churches, I mean, if you're divorced, they write you off and say, you're just done. You don't have any future. Well, that's nonsense. It's a sin like any other sin. Are there more far-reaching ramifications? Obviously. Are there more long-term consequences? Obviously. Than there are with certain other sins. It's not as though divorce is just like telling a white lie. They're both sins. Or stealing a pack of bubble gum from the store. They're both sins, but they have consequences, differing consequences, in fact. But for some people, they get legalistic about this, and oh, if you're divorced, you'll just never amount to anything. Well, that's nonsense. As long as you're alive, God's not finished with you. When you die, you can say, okay, well, he's done with me now. That's for sure. I'm not going any further in this life. So point two here, the husband is to live with his wife according to knowledge. Stressing the fact that a man must learn the how of being a good husband, using his authority properly, knowing when to listen and when to lead. And there's two good examples of this in the life of Abraham and Sarah. Genesis 16:1 forms the first one, when Abraham listened and he shouldn't have. This may shock some of you guys, but guess what? Your wife can give you bad advice. Shock, shock. Well, anybody can give bad advice. It's not just simply because she's the wife. Anybody can give you bad advice. But as a man, you're responsible for how the family goes. And so if you take the bad advice and act upon it, well, then that's on you. You made the choice. And so Abraham here in Genesis 16:1, God had promised Abraham a descendant, but he hadn't had one. And so Sarah's tired of faith resting this. And her name actually still at this point is Sarai. By the way, Sarai means contentious. And Sarah means princess. So the change of names is significant in this woman's life. It manifests some real spiritual growth. She went from being kind of a sniping shrew, trying to boss Abraham around, and this is what she does here, And yet he kowtows to her. Wrong, wrong, wrong. Men have to learn to tell their wife, no. No, I'm in charge and that's it. End of conversation. And they have to know how to draw the line in the sand and make it stick. The same thing's true with wives as is true with children. You don't want to listen to them whining and cajoling and doing all this stuff. I said no, but I think I know better. You don't. You don't know better in this case. Now, that's where a man obviously needs to know what he's doing and be clear on his doctrinal ground and these other factors and use his authority rightly. So, Sarai, she's tired of faith resting this, and she wants a child. And she's past the age of childbearing. And so she said she had an Egyptian maid named whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said to Abram, "Now behold, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children, so let me get involved. Since God won't do what I want, let me take over." This is exactly what's going on here. And so that's the first clue as a man. If they come to you and say something like, "Well, God's not in this, but," well, don't go for it. Or, "God has shut this down, but I think we should still do it." No, 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 no. And by the way, many of the Arab races that we have today come out of this ill-advised union that Sarah sets up. And you might think, well, now what kind of woman would do this? Who would say, "Okay, well, I want a baby real bad, so you can go sleep with this other woman so she can give me a baby." But this was not uncommon in the ancient world, and certainly not among the slave race, the slaves in the race, rather. So this idea of the concubine, the woman who lived in the house, but wasn't married, and didn't have the same privileges as a wife. See, wife has privileges. Spouses have privileges that chippies don't. And so these women on the side don't have any rights or privileges. And Hagar knows this. But she enters into this as well. She said, "The Lord has prevented me from bearing children." There, right there is where she should have stopped. She should have just said, "Okay, that's it. This is up to God, not up to me." But no, she's going to finagle. She's going to scheme. She's going to plot until she gets it done. And she said, "Please go into my maid." Now, how many men would love to hear this? Your maid's like, you know, maybe her handmaid's, you know, in her 30s or 40s or something, and Sarai's 70 or 80. "Please go sleep with this younger woman for me." The normal wives don't say that, by the way. Normal wives do not say that. I've been married quite a long time, and I can't ever remember, Linda, even one time saying, you know, "Hey, I think it'd be good if you did this." She said things like, "You will go to sleep." You know, she said things like that. I think there was an implied threat there. But I never had any desire to do that, frankly. And so, you know, so she goes, I will obtain children through her. I love this. Look at those two words right there. What's the shortest definition of sin? I will. That was Satan's, "I will, I will." Five times he said it, "I will." And this is the shortest definition of when you're sinning, exalting your will over God's. She's already acknowledged it's not God's will at this point, that God's doing this. And there was another time later on, when I believe it's in the life of Jacob, where one of them, I think it was Rebecca, probably Rachel, said, "Give me children or else I die." And he gets mad, as you might imagine, and said, "Am I God? Can I control life and death and children? I don't control that." And, you know, and he probably was thinking, well, your death can be arranged. If this is the way you want to go, we can fix that. "So I will obtain children." And Abram listened to the wife of the voice of Sarai. Big mistake here. Essentially, by listened in this context means obeyed. And after Abram had lived 10 years in Canaan, Abram's wife Sarai took Hagar the Egyptian and gave her to her husband as a wife. And he went into Hagar and she conceived. And this all works out well. And when she saw she had conceived, now suddenly she hates Sarai. She's got something over on her now. "I've got something you don't." And so she begins under her sin nature to mistreat her mistress, her boss, essentially, her lord. Sarah is just as much in charge of this woman as Abraham is, or Abram at this point. And so, now here, listen, verse 5, you got to love this. And Sarah said to Abraham, "May the wrong done to me." You brought this on yourself, you crazy freaking. You brought this on yourself. And now what she do? She turns around and blames Abram. "Well, this is on you. You should have known better." Yeah, he should have. That's true. But she's just justifying herself. "I gave my maid into your arms." Now, see, she makes it personal. It's not like we just used her as a surrogate. Now it's, "Oh, you're in there holding her, and I get it." "Oh, well, what'd you think he was going to do? How'd you figure they were going to have sex?" I mean, you do know how this works, right? And so Sarah did. But when she saw that she had conceived, "I was despised. May the Lord judge between you and me." Well, poor Abram, now he's really done it. He stepped into it. Well, he has. He stepped into it big time. And it's all over the place now. And Abram says, "Well, do what you want. That's your maid. You're the authority over her. She's in your power. In other words, she's under your authority. Do what's good in your sight." So Sarai treated her harshly. She's just going to make her life miserable. And so then Hagar runs away. Well, there's all kinds of lessons in this story that I don't want to get off on today. But the point of all of this is he should have said, "No, this is a bad idea. Nothing good will come out of this." So if you're married and your wife ever says, "I think you should sleep with another woman," say no. Say no, because nothing good will come out of it. But most normal women aren't going to say that anyway. Then you look in chapter 21. And here we have just the opposite situation, where now Sarah has had her child, a miracle baby. It's not a virgin birth like Mary's was, but this is a woman who's 90 years old having a baby. She's well past menopause. There's no way. This was a miracle by every stretch of the imagination. You couldn't justify this and say, "Well, physically it just sort of happened." No, it doesn't happen following menopause, because you stop producing estrogen, you stop producing progesterone. And these hormones are critical, obviously, to pregnancy. You can't have a pregnancy without them, in fact. And so, the Lord took note of Sarah, chapter 21, and he did it as promised. And Sarah conceived and bore a son to Abraham in his old age, at the appointed time which God had spoken to him. And he called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore to him, Isaac. Now, this is part of the joke here, and there's a joke in here that you may not get. This is why reading the Bible in the English sometimes is just not almost helpful. Because when Abraham is told this by the Lord, this time next year, Sarah's going to have a baby. And Sarah's 90, and Abraham's about 99 by this time, I think. And they both look at this. And as a matter of fact, if you back up into chapter 18, he tells her in verse 9, Abraham prepares, the Lord and two angels show up. They're going down to Sodom and Gomorrah to give them a little present. They're going to burn a bunch of queers off the planet. And they're there to destroy the place. But they stop by Abraham for a visit. And so Abraham shows them hospitality. And in verse 9, the two angels, they haven't left yet, but they eventually get up and leave. But the Lord says, "Where is Sarah, your wife?" And he said, "In the tent." And he said, "I will surely return to you at this time next year, and behold, Sarah, your wife, will have a son." And Sarah was listening at the tent door, which was behind him. Eavesdropping, translated, if you know what it is. And Abraham and Sarah were both old, advanced in age. Sarah was past childbearing. And Sarah laughed to herself, saying, "After I have become old, shall I have pleasure? My Lord being old also." In other words, you know, I don't know if Abraham can really perform. And there was no Viagra, you know. And so she's questioning all this, because once again, she doesn't trust God knows what he's doing or knows what he's saying. Well, he does. And the Lord said to Abraham, "Why did Sarah laugh, saying, 'I shall indeed bear a child'?" And she laughed to herself. She didn't laugh out loud. Nobody heard her. So this tells you that this is the Lord. He can read her mind. He reads the thoughts and intents of her heart. And is anything too difficult for the Lord? And Sarah denied it, however, saying, "I did not laugh, for she was afraid." And he said, "No, but you did laugh. You don't fool me. I'm God. I know what you did." And so, at any rate, the joke here, the punchline, is found in chapter 21, where she names the boy Isaac. The boy Isaac, the term Isaac means laughter. So she names this boy Laughter. And because of the way she laughed when she first heard about the news that she was going to have a baby. And Sarah said, now Abram was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born. So that was even, man, it was 99 the year before. And Sarah said, "God has made laughter for me," a play on the name Isaac. "Everyone who hears will laugh with me." And the child grew and was weaned, and Abraham made a great feast on the day that Isaac was weaned. This was when Isaac was 5 years old. And at this point, Isaac becomes, quote, the official heir. He's now deemed to be a son in good standing, although he's only five. And Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, mocking. And she said to Abraham, "Drive out this maid and her son, for the son of this maid will not be an heir with my son Isaac." Now the matter distressed Abraham greatly because of his son. See, he loves Ishmael, who's his son by Hagar. This really gets into problems because Ishmael's negative is all get out. And here's Abraham once again, as you see with believers, won't cut the ties when it comes to negative volition. They won't acknowledge what it is. And I've watched one believer after another get dragged down by this because the family's negative and they don't want to admit it. And Abraham doesn't want to admit that Ishmael is negative. And Ishmael is a jerk in every sense of the word. And God tells Abraham, don't be distressed. Whatever Sarah tells you to do, listen to her. And here you have just the opposite sort of story that you had in chapter 16 where he shouldn't have listened to her. So as a husband, the rule, you know, sort of the application that's obvious in this is that there's times to listen to your wife. And give credence to what she's saying because she may be giving you good advice. And then there's times to tell her no. But you've got to know the difference between these two. If you don't listen, you'll not make a good choice when push comes to shove. And so he goes ahead and so they drive him out. And so in this case here you see two exact opposite stories, not very far apart, about 5 years apart or so. In which in one case, Sarah gives him really bad advice he shouldn't listen to. And in another case, she gives him really good advice that he should listen to. And so as a husband, you've got to be able to figure these out. Well, three, it is a foolish man that does not recognize the grace provision of having a positive wife, whose level of divine viewpoint can be a source of great help and comfort in the angelic conflict. However, the two must fight as a unit. One of the things that's very clear, Matthew chapter 22, is that this principle of a divided household never works. It does not. It has a very difficult time even surviving long term because you're not on the same page. And if you're not on the same page, this is why we tell people, no new doctrine here. This is what I've taught from day one. Wait for somebody who's positive. Wait until somebody, God provides somebody who's interested in his plan like you are. And because otherwise you end up with various problems that you would not have otherwise. I mean, that's just the reality. But Matthew 12:25, any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste. And any city or house divided against itself will not stand. And there's a certain level at which you bring this potential for catastrophe into your life by marrying someone who's not positive. And this is really ultimately what you want, because you miss out on so many things. I mean, think about in the most difficult times of the angelic conflict and your personal life and your struggles as a believer and all the things you face. And you have there with you the comfort of like-minded positive volition to encourage you and say, you know, this is the angelic conflict. You're not going to get that from a negative spouse. They're not going to see the issues. They're not going to know the issues. And they may be able to see and sort of manifest, obviously they can, physical things. You know, a husband or a wife, either one can maybe give you sounds like fiscal advice, monetary, things that you can see and feel and taste and touch. But in the spiritual realm, they're hamstrung. They're absolutely hamstrung. And so wait, find somebody who's positive. Don't set yourself up for the potential of a divided house. This is just not to be commended at any level. And so Proverbs here 14:1 also deals with this sort of same kind of idea. But Jesus was pretty clear. And in the context of which he's saying that, by the way, that was in the context of Satan and his kingdom. That if they really accused Jesus of representing Satan, and Satan's out here casting out his own demons, that's stupid. That's a house divided against itself. And so he's saying that's just not true. Proverbs 14:1, the wise woman builds her house, but a foolish woman tears it down with her own hands. She makes bad decisions. And this begins, obviously, first and foremost with the household, begins with the marriage first, and then moves on to other factors. Well, four, while the man's responsibility and authority are given to assist his wife in making the maturity adjustment, he should not use it as a means to exercise total control over her thinking, applications, relationships. Men who try to dominate and are micromanagers and control every aspect of their wife's life, tell them what to pray, when to pray, where to go, how to dress, all of this. And it's not as though you don't have input into that as a man. You do have input. But this business of controlling someone is sick. It's psychologically sick. There's something wrong with that. This guy is compensating for something, whatever it is, a feeling of inferiority or whatever other things it may be. But obviously, authority is not given you to be a despot or a tyrant. That's not why men are given authority. They are not given authority for those purposes. And I've seen, frankly, I've seen people who marriages where the husband's not positive, but he's a better husband than most and some men I've seen on doctrine. And that's sad. That's a sad commentary when you've got somebody who's not even really positive and they've got better principles. Because some of this is basic establishment stuff that we all used to believe back in the 50s and 60s. Well, before it started changing. That the man was the breadwinner, the wife was to stay at home and raise children and be a homemaker and all of that. And that's her niche. This is what God has provided. And the New Testament is not vague on these matters either, by the way, for people who want to debate it. The New Testament's very clear on this. His authority isn't there to be a dictator. To micromanage his wife and control every level of her existence. That's sick. That's not appropriate. Five, he must recognize, however, that failure to exercise his authority properly, being inappropriately lenient, will have detrimental effects on his wife and can bring him under discipline. This thinking of, well, I know she's out of line, but tell her to shut up then. I know that's harsh. You say, well, you should never tell your wife to shut up. Well, sometimes you might have to. I've seen women who won't shut up. And they need to be told, shut up. It's time for you to shut that yap of yours. And I know that's harsh. And I seldom have ever had to do that. In the 30 whatever years we've been married, 30 something. I've seldom ever had to say, just stop it right there and button it. I've seldom ever had to do that. Because that's not Linda's grid. She doesn't. If she does, she keeps it to herself. She doesn't tell me. Even a fool, when he holds his peace, is considered wise. Application of doctrine. See, she's not a fool necessarily. But I've seen men like this. Well, I know she's out of line. I know she needs to be told, but he won't do it. Well, you deserve what you get. Then you're going to have to live with that. That incessant yip, yip, yip. That'll drive you nuts. Living with a contentious woman is like the steady drip, drip, drip of a rainy day. You know, Chinese water torture is what it is. And it's better to live in the corner of an attic in the summer in Sarasota than it is to live with a contentious woman, one who won't shut up. And so, again, I'm not because of all this, I've been saying, well, you're against women. You hate women. You're a misogynist. I can't even spell misogynist, let alone be one. But the point is, no, I don't hate women, but why are women this violently and seriously unhappy in our culture? Because all of these principles have been neglected. And this brings unhappiness into the life. You think freedom would bring you happiness. Freedom just brings responsibility, is all freedom brings. It doesn't bring happiness necessarily. Happiness comes from within. And so as believers, we have freedom. But how many believers are really, truly, deep down happy? Contented with their niche? And wouldn't change a thing? Not a lot out there. And that's what we want to strive for. Of course, this is a part of being grateful, having gratitude. Well, D, children are a grace gift from God. We can question this verse all we want. But it's clear. Psalm 127. 3-5, they will, as we were discussing last night, they can make you pull your hair out, but they can also be a source of great blessing and comfort. Depends on their orientation to God, really. That's what makes the difference. 127:3-5, behold, children are a gift of the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward, like arrows in the hand of a warrior. So are the children of one's youth. How blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them. They will not be ashamed when they speak with their enemies in the gate. But again, children, they bring a whole other line of problems and doctrinal issues into the relationship that have to be dealt with. Kids have to be dealt with, and they have to be disciplined and disciplined consistently. Lack of discipline is one of the major reasons we have the problems we have today. People, kids aren't taught certain basic things, certain basic manners, please and thank you. And aren't taught to show respect to their elders. I remember, when I was a kid, I had a tendency to want to talk a lot. That's probably hard for you to believe, but I was a pretty verbal little boy from early on. And I remember multiple times in my existence as a child where my dad would say, the adults are talking, shut up. And he hurt my little psyche. He bruised my ego. Guess what? I survived it. I also knew to shut up because I figured if I kept pushing him, I was going to get a spanking. But see, I knew Dad wasn't one of these guys. He wasn't this namby-pamby who would threaten stuff and not do it. If Dad threatens you, he meant business. And if you pushed him, and I pushed him multiple times, and I paid the price for it multiple times. I got in all kinds of trouble. And this idea of spanking, I probably didn't get enough of them, truth be told. I know that I got away with things I probably should have been disciplined for. Thank God. It was bad enough as it was. But Dad, it wasn't like he was abusive. He didn't, after he would spank you, he would come in and talk to me and say, do you know why you got disciplined? And make sure I was clear on it. Yeah, because you're mean. You're mean. Kind of deal. But I, like any other kid, I could turn on the tears before I got the spanking. Have you ever seen a kid do that? Do they just know they're going to get in trouble? They start crying. And then my dad had asked me, when are you going to obey me? Now? In that regard, my dad was, very establishment, and very not a spiritual leader at all in the household, didn't have any doctrine and didn't manifest any interest in God's plan. But he had these basic fundamental principles correct. And he knew that the children without discipline led to misery in the household. And it's true. So, again, they're a gift, but you got to learn how to handle them. E, a spiritual gift, which was received at the point of salvation, is called charisma. That is the Greek term for a grace gift. Romans 12:6. And at some point in the book of Romans, of course, we'll get to this, and we will deal with this matter of spiritual gifts. Every believer has one at the point of salvation. You better figure out what your spiritual gift is and exploit it. This is here for a reason. Verse 6, since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us. And there are different levels of grace. For instance, the child who grows up in a largely Christian environment and becomes a believer early on and doesn't go out and commit these sort of heinous lifestyle mistakes that some of us have made and all of that. They don't, in one sense, we would say they don't need as much grace because they've got certain things already given to them. They're in an environment that's conducive to believing and to Christianity. And that doesn't mean their parents are perfect by any stretch. Some of the worst homes have been these fundy homes where you had this good environment, but yet no real, quote, Christian life being lived out, like we would talk about it. But we have different grace. I mean, the grace given to Mary Magdalene, who had seven demons, is probably more substantial than that given to Mary, her mother, Mary, the mother of Jesus, who lived in was living at home in a safe environment and all of that. And, of course, was picked because she fit all the qualifications that God needed. So we have different grace and different gifts. Let us exercise them accordingly. If prophecy, according to the proportion of his faith. If service, in his serving. Teaching, in his teaching. He who exhorts, in exhortation. He who gives, with liberality. He who leads, with diligence. And he who shows mercy, with cheerfulness. And here are your seven permanent spiritual gifts. And of course, the doctrine of spiritual gifts has been done a great deal of damage by doctrinal teachers because they've never studied this. They just parroted what was said from the beginning, and they didn't bother checking. So they have the gift of pastor teacher, the gift of evangelist, the gift of apostle, and these aren't spiritual gifts. Number one, those are offices. There's a difference between an office and a gift. But the point of all of this is you need to know. And basically, as you can see in this list, the gifts are divided into speaking gifts and doing gifts. Prophecy just simply means declaring the truth. That some people have a real knack for calling a spade a spade. Have a real knack for being able, God blesses them with insight into certain things that the next person doesn't get. And they are to, as he says here, exercise this gift according to the proportion of his faith. He's not just to say everything he thinks. Because sometimes it may not be appropriate. Sometimes it may not even be correct. And this is another whole thing. I had people debate about this. Well, if somebody has the gift of prophecy, they'd have to be perfect. Really? What kind of an idiotic comment is that? And I got that from a doctrinal pastor. What? Really? So you're telling me that anybody who has the gift of giving has to be perfect as well, right? They can never make a mistake and give to the wrong thing or any of that. That couldn't happen. Are you kidding me? That's just goofy. That doesn't even fit the context here. So you got these gifts. Prophecy is a speaking gift. Service, doing, serving is a doing gift. Teaching, that's a verbal gift. Exhorts, that's a verbal gift. Give is a doing gift. Leading is a doing gift. Showing mercy might be a combination of both. Sometimes it's just enough to be there with the person when they're suffering. And other times they may need words of encouragement. So the gifts basically, again, are divided into two kinds, speaking and doing. And you need to know what your gift is and where your talents lie spiritually and exploit those. And 1 Peter 4:10 also documents that. It says, as each one of us has been given a gift. That's another whole thing. I've heard it taught repeatedly. You can have multiple spiritual gifts. No, you can't. You've got one gift. You need to figure, God, can you imagine how hard it'd be if you had 10? Most people haven't even figured out what their one gift is yet. What are we going to do with three or four? Well, that's no good. You've got to kind of know where your talents lie and what God has granted you. Well, F, God's grace was provided to Paul to make known the realities of the mystery dispensation. The church age, this is a factor that was given to Paul specifically to spell out these doctrines that were heretofore unknown. For this reason, I, Paul, as he says in verse 2, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote to you in brief. And by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. And the one thing, one big thing that nobody saw coming, is the Jews and Gentiles would be united into one body in the church. That was a stunner. For the Jews to even consider Gentiles being on equal footing was almost beyond belief. And yet that they were going to be equal dynamically in the Christian life was something nobody had ever thought of. But God said, yeah, this is the way I'm going to do it. Well, G, the pastor teacher is viewed as a grace gift from Christ to the church, as a part of his spoils of victory. Ephesians 4:7 These offices are provided by God, but he has to fill them with men, obviously. And they have to be saved men. And so out of his spoils of victory, it says to us in verse 7, but to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. And then verse 8, he gave gifts to men. Well, what did he give? And if your Bible is correctly punctuated here, you will see that verses 9 and 10 are a parenthesis. That they express a thought that's unrelated grammatically to this idea of gifts. What did he give? He gave gifts to men. He gave some apostles. He gave some prophets. He gave some evangelists and some pastor teachers. And these men that fill these offices are now viewed as a gift to back to the church out of the mass of humanity that he is going to save. And that's going to be lots and lots of people. But certain believers are appointed to certain niches. And of course, this doesn't mean that in any way the pastor is not anything other than a regular believer, just like you are. He's got his own unique spiritual gift. And yet he is exalted to the position of chief steward within the household of God. As Paul tells Timothy, I write these things so you'll know how to conduct yourself in the household of the living God, that is the church. And so to conduct yourself in the household of God, you need to know how to function. And so part of that function is, as a believer, Timothy himself has to be equipped to do the job he's to do. And so I'm just a slave of Jesus Christ, just like you're a slave. You may not know it, but he owns you. And we saw that clearly in Romans 1:1. Paul, a slave of Jesus Christ. It's a genitive of ownership. And once you become a believer, you forfeit the right to your life to him. And if you will but follow his will, he will make it worth your while. He can do more for you than you can do for yourself. No, I know better. You don't know better than God, believe me. No matter how arrogant you may be, you don't know better than God. God knows better. He knows a lot better. A little exercise with Job, I think, a little speech that God gave Job would show that God thinks he knows a lot better. Ask Job, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? You know so much. Talk now. I dare you. And so he gave it to Job. He gave Job some real what for there. So he gave some of these people. Why? Well, and clearly for the equipping of the saints. There's a purpose to all this. So I'm just a slave in the household, but my job is to provide you the ration, spiritual ration, so that you can function as a believer and be successful and have maximum glory in phase 3. That's the goal. That's why we're here. That's what we do. That's what we're all about, is that you get to the bema seat and you're jumping up and down screaming like a game show winner. But it's going to be better than a new car. As they always had. H, the willingness to make financial applications is called a work of grace. 2 Corinthians, now there are some people who have the gift of giving. They are blessed by God. They tend to be generous type people. And so sometimes believers gravitate to these types of people because they want to take advantage of them. Well, if you got the gift of giving, just observe that people will try to take advantage from time to time. And you don't want to let them do that. Giving should be free will and all of that. 2 Corinthians 8:6, just so we urge Titus that as he had previously made a beginning, so he would also complete in you this gracious work. And so just as you abound in everything, in faith and utterance and knowledge and in all earnestness, and in the love we inspired in you, see that you abound in this gracious work also. And he talks again in verse 19 about having been appointed by the churches to travel with us in this gracious work. And so a part of a function is proper giving. That's a part of expressing God's grace. And that's why we provide the opportunity every week for you to do that under your priesthood. Well, God's grace is provided in sufficient quantity to meet each test you face. 2 Corinthians 12:9. And there is sufficient grace for everything you're called on to do. So this business of, well, I can't do it. God's put too much on me. That doesn't fly according to the scriptures. 2 Corinthians 12:8. Concerning this here, I implored the Lord 3 times. This was Paul talking about this messenger of Satan, this thorn in the flesh. And he said in verse 9, my grace is sufficient for you. For power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. And there is sufficient grace for everything you're called on to do, Hebrews 12:28. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show grace. Grace, the word there is actually grace. Let us show grace. Let us show gratitude. By which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. So you've got sufficient grace to do any divine good production that you're called upon to do. Any application, there's grace. If you fall short of it, you're not going to be able to claim at the end, oh, well, God didn't provide me the resources. Or I couldn't have done that. That response will not fly at the bema seat. J, the believer's sufferings on behalf of the cause of doctrine are part of God's grace toward him. All of us have a particular cross to bear in the angelic conflict. Your niche is not exactly the same as mine. We share certain things in common, obviously, because we share a common history, common geography. We live under the same oppressive socialist government now. And so we have to deal with certain things that we all share in common. But each niche has its own particular little subtleties. Your niche isn't every morning to get up and get around and hit the study. That's not your niche. That's mine, but that's not necessarily yours. Now, you may have a job. You got to get up and get around and get to your job. That's your niche. And then you apply on the job or whatever your niche is. If you're a homemaker, you apply in the house and these types of things. So Philippians 1:29 and 30. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. And we make no secrets about this. The prosperity preachers will tell you God wants you healthy, happy, rich, all these things all the time. No, he doesn't. Absolutely does not. That was not the niche the Lord occupied, certainly. Not that he didn't have plus H inner happiness, he did. But the fact is, his niche entailed a lot of suffering. And not the least of which was the cross itself. And then Paul's, you look at Paul's niche, he gives you a laundry list there in 2 Corinthians, I think chapter 12, the early part of it. Tells you all the things that he suffered. So when you're feeling sorry for yourself, read 2 Corinthians 12 and see if your sufferings have been like Paul's. Have you spent a day and the night in the deep? Five times have you been beaten with rods? Have you been stoned? Not stone, but you know. Don't answer. But you know, stoned to death is the idea. And so, even Dylan, back in his early days, recognized this. You're going to have to face a certain amount of suffering. They'll stone you. Don't kid yourself. And the devil's world's not a friendly place, and they don't like you. They may act like they like you, but they don't know what you stand for. If they knew what you stood for, they wouldn't like you. So make doctrine the issue, and you'll find out right quick how many friends you got. You say, I got a lot of friends. No, you don't. You just think you do. You don't have a lot of friends. Because if you make doctrine the issue, we'll find out how many of them stick around. Well, he says, you've been granted also to suffer, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now here to be in me. And we're going to have to stop there. Our time is up. Let's go ahead and take our normal 20-minute break, and we'll pick up here at 5 after.